Would you open with me in a word of prayer? Father, as we come to this study tonight, Lord, we do so anticipating a message from the life of Gideon. A man so much like us, Lord. He just didn't think much of himself. He was humble, even shy, Lord, even a little afraid. And yet because he was righteous, he was close to you, he was a man that you said you could use. And you greeted him with the wonderful greeting, "Hail, mighty warrior." Though he was surprised, Lord, you weren't. You knew the victory that was going to come at his hand. So God, tonight we ask you to encourage us as well as give us courage. We ask you, Lord, to show us that you want to use us. Help us know tonight, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that in spite of our circumstances, in spite of how the odds look, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Tonight, Lord, let that be the theme that you write on our hearts. Father, we ask that tonight, as we study your word, that you would help us to fall more in love with Jesus than we've ever been. We want to be closer, Lord, so we can hear when you call us mighty warrior. And if there's anyone here tonight, Jesus, who doesn't know you, invite them into your family tonight. Tell them how eager you are to wash away their sins, to forgive their past, to put it as far from them as east is from west, and to exchange the filth of their sin into the righteous, fine linen of the saints. God, do your work tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jimmy Chitwood had been red hot all night long. The game was coming down to the final seconds. In fact, there was only time for a final shot. Jimmy's team, Hickory High School, was 1 point behind. The coach called a timeout. The team gathered around the coach and they looked at him intently, waiting for instructions. Okay, we know he's going to tell us to get the ball to Jimmy and Jimmy's going to take the shot and we're going to win. And the coach looked into the eyes of the players and he said, "Well, they're expecting Jimmy to take the last shot, so Jimmy, you be the decoy." And he kept talking and the other players just looked at him like, "Are you crazy?" And he noticed something was wrong as he looked into their eyes and he said, "What's wrong with you guys? We've got one shot for the state championship." And they all looked, "Coach, we need to get the ball to Jimmy." And the coach was a little flustered at that point. He wasn't used to them giving him any lip. You know, the coach's orders are gospel. And he looked at Jimmy, and Jimmy looked at him, and Jimmy just said, "Coach, I'll make it." Okay, get the ball to Jimmy. Of course, the ball went to Jimmy. He did a fake. He shot a jump shot. The ball went right through the hoop, and Hickory, little Hickory, against all odds, won the Indiana State High School Boys Championship. You say, "Well, what does that have to do with Gideon?" Not a lot. Except that as Paula has been reading and rereading the story of Gideon all week long to me, I couldn't help but to think of Jimmy Chitwood in Little Hickory High School and how impossible it was. And I keep thinking about the time when they went into the stadium at Bloomington, Indiana, and they'd never been in a place that big, and they were just terrified. You know, it was like the wind was taken right out of their sails. They could barely breathe as they went in. And one of the officials greeted them at the entrance and said, "Coach, we're excited. Nothing like this has ever happened in Indiana high school basketball. And unofficially, we're pulling for you, Coach." And the players were in awe looking at the big stadium, something so big the kids from Little Hickory had never seen before. And the coach did something amazing. He took out a tape measure and he had a measure to the foul line. "How far is it?" The answer was 15 feet. There was a kid on the team named Stretch. I don't know how many of you remember the movie Hoosiers. A kid named Stretch, tall guy, Christian, always praying about everything before he did it. So they took the little guy and put him on Stretch's shoulders and said, "How high is the basket?" They said, 10 feet, Coach. And he looked at his players. He says, I think you'll find the dimensions exactly the same as in our little gym back home in Hickory. And it broke the ice, and you just knew something wonderful was going to happen. Of course, I knew because I watched the movie 4,000 times. You see, guys, in spite of the odds, with the right combination, if you're on the right team, and if you have the right coach and you're following the coach's plan, victory can be ours. Well, that's the story of Gideon. Remember when we left off last time, Gideon had been fleecing the Lord. You know, well, I'm sure it's you, but I'm not so sure about this war you want me to go fight. And so let's do the devil fleece thing. God graciously did it. It was a lack of faith. It wasn't something good, not something that we should model ourselves after. When we know God is talking to us, we need to go for it. Not in our own strength, but in His. Not faith in our ability, but faith in Christ. And in spite of the fleece test, God answered Gideon's prayer. And then told him to go sound the call to battle. He blew the trumpet throughout the land of Israel. 32,000 men showed up. And I think Gideon probably thinking, well, 32,000, that's not bad. I was hoping for a little better turnout. After all, there are 135,000 Midianites who we have to go to battle against. But I think we can do this with 32,000, Lord. And God said, well, you could, but there's a problem. If I gave the Midianites into your hand with 32,000, you guys would stick out your chest and you'd think, well, we're tough. We did it. And so, Gideon, tell all the people who are afraid, literally trembling with fear, that they can go home. Gideon said, well, they answered the call. I'm sure we'll be okay. We'll lose a few. He said, you can go home if you're really afraid. And 22,000 of them left. Gideon thought, well, this isn't exactly the way I thought it would work out. I was hoping for a little more. Okay, 10,000. We can do it with 10,000. And then he heard that familiar voice yet again. Gideon measured the distance to the free throw line. He said, no, separate the men. You still have too many. Take them down and get them a drink. And the ones who lap like a dog, those are the ones that we're going to win with. And Gideon doesn't know what's going to happen. They go down to the water, and there's only 300 of them lapping like a dog. 9,700 of them are dismissed. We no longer need your services. We'll do it with 300. And when we ended last week, Gideon, looking at these overwhelming odds, still committed to go into battle, still knowing that God had given the Midianites into his hand, having heard the dream that Gideon, the mighty barley loaf, was going to come crashing into the Midianite camp and deliver such a blow that the Midianites would never recover, he realized that God had gone before him. The Midianites were afraid, and suddenly he's excited. And in verse 16, where we pick up tonight, chapter 7, our story says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Now, it seems to me as though God specializes in what we would categorize as silly battle plans. Joshua took the promised land, the very first battle, the Battle of Jericho, the fortified city, and God didn't want the fighters to actually do any fighting. Joshua said, well, what's our plan? And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Joshua, we're going to march and we're going to shout. Okay, well, what are we going to do after that, Lord? That's all we're going to do. You're going to march and you're going to shout, and I will give the city into your hands. You guys know the story. On the seventh day, they marched seven times around the city. At the last moment, they shouted and the walls came tumbling down, and they went in, and the city had been given to them by the hand of God. And the Israelites probably thinking, hey, we're pretty tough. And they proved the folly of taking credit for it in the next battle against little Ai. They went in presumptuously, and little Ai whipped them. Well, Gideon would have known that story. And as God gave him this battle plan, okay, what are we going to fight with? Are we going to get? They got camels. They've got swords. Well, you've got empty jars and trumpets and torches. And we're going to win with this? God says, you're going to win because I'm on your side. Verse 17, Gideon says, watch me, he told them, follow my lead. Gideon is beginning to get the hang of being a leader. This is classic leadership. Sounds to me like the Apostle Paul when he said, follow my example as I follow Christ. Well, Gideon, in demonstrating finally superior leadership skills, just tells him to watch me do what I do. Guys, can you say that in your life? Not just to your families, but to the people at work, to your friends, to your extended families. Can you say, follow my example? Can you say, if you followed me around, you'd see a man or a woman committed to loving Jesus Christ. You'd see a man or a woman who's committed to holiness and righteousness, a man or a woman who's committed to obedience. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If you can't say that, then you won't be a part of any victorious battle plan. All you have to do to be on the winning side in your battle with this world, in your battle with the flesh, in your battle against the circumstances and trials in your life, is to be able to say to others, follow my example. People say, well, Christians don't have it all together. We don't pretend to have it all together. But what we do know for sure is that when we're following the Lord, we're going to accomplish everything He wants us to accomplish, no matter how silly the battle plan seems. I want you to note here that Gideon doesn't argue with God any longer. He's not asking for any more fleece tests. He's not showing any lack of courage or any lack of faith. He is convinced that God is going to give them the victory. And even when he's handed this silly battle plan, these weapons that aren't really weapons, he doesn't say, okay, God, exactly how are we going to do it? Okay, I'm going to blow the trumpets and then what's going to happen? And I want to know every detail. Boy, many of us are like that, aren't we? We get a call of God in our life, and before we take the first step, we want to know what God's going to do in the middle and on the end. We want to know exactly how he's going to do what he's told us he will accomplish through us. And if I've learned anything following the Lord, I've learned that He only tells me what I need to know. And usually what I need to know is only what I need to know to take the first step or the next step. He doesn't fill me in on the details later on. If you're waiting for details, God can't use you. All He wants is obedience. This is a statement, verse 17 is, that defines what a leader is. He says, when I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout. See, God shouts for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, some people give Gideon some heat for this. It's not for you, Gideon. Don't try to touch God's glory. It's for the Lord. But you see, Gideon knew exactly what the Midianites were afraid of. This isn't pride on Gideon's part. This is practicality. The Midianites were Baal worshippers. They weren't afraid of Israel's God. They could have cared less about Israel's God. They had 135,000 warriors about to pounce, or at least they thought they were. But Gideon knew because of the dream. Remember the dream. Gideon knew that they were afraid of him. And so when Israel shouted for the Lord, you can see the Midianites saying, so what? But when they said, and for Gideon, the dream would have spread and the people would have begun shaking in terror. Gideon was being very, very wise when he told them to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Verse 19 says, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. I want you to imagine what this must have been like for the Midianites. Three companies of 100 on all sides of this massive army located at the bottom of a ravine. This massive army ready for battle, afraid of Gideon, scared to death, and suddenly in the middle of the night, and I want to remind you that the Midianites were very superstitious. They were afraid of nighttime. The moon was thought to have secret powers. And so they didn't like doing stuff at night. They were daytime warriors. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, afraid of Gideon, afraid of the dark, afraid of the moon, they had this incredible explosion of noise and light coming at them from every direction. To them, it would have appeared as though they were surrounded. It had to appear as though there were 1,000 times as many men as there actually were. See, God's battle plans really work, as silly as they might be. And it all was a result of broken jars, a lot of noise, and a lot of light. Now, the broken jars, guys, I want to talk about tonight. And I'm going to get a little personal, at least as it relates to Calvary Chapel, not just Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, but Calvary Chapel in general, because these broken jars are an important picture for us. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says that we are all just jars, literally clay jars, earthen vessels. The Bible says when we're broken, when we recognize our brokenness, and we have the Spirit of God living in us, His light shines from us, and everybody can see. Broken jars. Now, that offends our sensibilities. We don't like to think of ourselves as being broken. I have no problem because my life was so far in the dumps when I got saved that I was worse than broken. I was at a point worse than Gideon ever was. Afraid, had no idea what the future held for me, things didn't look good. I was absolutely broken. The problem was that I was broken with no light shining inside. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, was a broken vessel. For 17 years, a pastor of a denomination, a pastor that the world would consider a failure. He actually considered his own ministry a failure. 17 years and nobody got saved. He had these powerful, he says, evangelistic messages. And every Sunday he'd go into church and see the same 180 people. They were all saved. And so he says he would start to beat the sheep. You should be inviting people to church. You should be out evangelizing. You should bring unbelievers so I can deliver this powerful message. I've got these messages and there's no one who will respond to them because you guys are all saved. For 17 years, he dealt with frustration, time and time again, being transferred as denominations often do, always in the middle of some fundraising program. And one day he just thought, why can't we just teach the Bible? It happened, by the way, reading Ephesians chapter 4, the section of Scripture that we're going to study this Sunday morning. When Paul writes, and he gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Pastor Chuck realized, you mean I'm not supposed to be an evangelist? I am a pastor. I'm a teacher. If I just feed the sheep, then they'll get strong. And then the broken vessels will have some light that's able to come from them. And because he was willing to recognize his failure, because he knew he was broken, but because he loved God with all of his heart, he was able to be used by God to do something that is just as unlikely as what we're watching God do through Gideon. Can you imagine the day when the call came to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa? There was nobody there. It was a church of 25. They'd been on the verge of failing time and time again, and Pastor Chuck showed up. They hired him, went back, got all of his stuff, got his family, moved. And by the time he arrived at the church, they said they'd changed their mind. They were going to fold the church. And he said, you can't. I moved. Just give us some time. I think if we do some changes in the way the building looks, if we just do this and we do this, I think we could get people to come. Why don't we just give it some time? And they didn't know, Pastor Chuck and his wife didn't know at that time, that was a fulfillment of a prophecy, a word of knowledge that had been given to the elders of the church. And so they started to get excited, and suddenly there were 26 broken vessels who were excited about what the Lord might want to do. And Pastor Chuck, with a flock of 25, was told one day in prayer by the Lord that, be faithful and I will make you a shepherd over many flocks. Now think about that. Gideon has 300 dogs, weaklings, laughing stocks, going to battle against 135,000 people in God's promised victory. And you think, well, we know how it turns out. But think about how Pastor Chuck must have reacted when he had 25 people on the verge of folding, and the Lord speaks to his heart and says, I'll make you a shepherd over many flocks. Just follow the battle plan. Just acknowledge your brokenness and let your light shine, and God can do amazing things. And pretty soon, the battle plan seemed maybe even sillier than Gideon's. As circumstances would have it, Pastor Chuck's wife, Kate, became fascinated with hippies. This was 1965, and the hippie movement was exploding. And nobody knew quite what to do with us. I was kind of a fake hippie at the time. I wanted to be a hippie. I dressed like a hippie, but I played baseball, and my parents wouldn't let me be a full-fledged hippie. And so we were a confused bunch. And so Kay Smith asked their daughter to bring a hippie home for dinner. And she did, and when Pastor Chuck came in, he wasn't excited about it. His first thought was, if you're going to eat with us, take a bath. But as he began to talk to this young man and saw how lost and how hurting he was, his heart broke. And he and Kay decided that they had to do something to go reach him, so he didn't know what else to do. So he went to Huntington Beach. His daughter told him that that's where the hippies hang out. So he went to the pier at Huntington Beach and simply began, one by one, sharing Jesus Christ. And people began getting saved. And the church exploded. But more importantly than that, you know, there was a 2-year period of time in the early 70s where there were more than 8,000 documented baptisms in the Pacific Ocean as a result of Pastor Chuck's ministry to hippies. God's word, I'll make you a shepherd over many flocks. Today there are more than 1,000 Calvary chapels worldwide. God has used some other broken vessels, men like Raul Ries and Greg Laurie and John Corson, and there's countless other wonderful stories of men who were on the verge of death, men who had no brain left from drug abuse, broken vessels, got filled with the light, and believe me, all most of them could do at the beginning was shout and make noise. They'd walk around with this strange thing they did. Without saying a word, they'd walk by everybody and just point. One way. People say, what are you guys doing? Well, we're just showing you the way. You must be born again. And it just exploded, the movement did. Pastor Chuck and the Pacific Ocean baptisms were on the cover of Time and Newsweek, made the cover of the New York Times. And a full-fledged movement of God began simply because of a silly battle plan and a broken vessel who allowed God's light to shine through him. Guys, I bring all this up tonight because we read these stories about Gideon and sometimes they're not real to us. It's like, well, okay, I know God did it. I know we parted the Red Sea, but I haven't had any Red Sea partings in my life. I haven't got anything to shout about. I've got no light coming from me. Circumstances are really difficult. These stories are written that we might be encouraged. They're written for examples for us to follow. They're written so that we'll get off of the bench and into the game. So Jesus can call us mighty warrior. And what God has done through Calvary Chapel, again, I might be accused of bias here, but I believe without question, it is the most significant movement of God in the last 400 years. With long-lasting fruit, simply because there was a broken vessel who allowed a light to shine. God wants to do that here. Not the same way. Hippies aren't around anymore. Who knows? Maybe God wants to go after cowboys. I don't know. But I know this for sure. God wants to use you, and He wants to use me, and He wants to shake this city up for Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is get off of the bench and get into the game. All we have to do is to be able to say to the people in our lives, follow me, do what I say, and do what I do. You know, I don't think Barbara and Paula will mind me sharing this. But Barbara's shy. Barbara's, for those of you who don't know her, is a Joyful Life teacher, Monday night Bible study. And she's shy and she's never been comfortable just approaching strangers. And I one day commented to her, this is a couple of years ago, I said, you know, you're doing really well with strangers. I'm really proud of you. And she said, well, I just follow Paula and do what she does. Can people say that about you? If they can, God will give you just a little torch. He'll give you some glass to make some noise. He'll give you a message to shout from the rooftops. And people will get saved. People that you've been praying for will get saved. But you've got to be willing to confess your brokenness. If you're here tonight and you haven't had an encounter with Jesus Christ, you're trying to fix things up. You're like Humpty Dumpty. You're on the ground. You're in all these pieces. And you say, well, I can put it back together. I can make it. I'm going to be okay. I can do this. And God is saying, no, you're broken. And if you'll let me put you back together, I'll leave just enough crack that people can see the light that comes from you. And like a moth is attracted to the light in the summer, people will be attracted to the light that comes from you. And there can be no end to the work that God will do through you if you'll just participate. Tonight, we're going to see people who didn't participate. These broken jars are really, really important pictures for us. Verse 21, while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Now, you've got to love this. 300 dogs, lappers, the weaklings, the laughing stocks of the community, and they shout, they break their glass, and suddenly the Midianites start killing each other. They haven't landed a blow yet. And I can just see some of these guys say, hey, we're doing pretty good. Boy, we really scared them. Look at the effect we're having on those guys. Yeah, take that. Sometimes, especially when I was a younger Christian, that reminded me of my relationship with Satan. I'd huff and I'd puff and I'd shout and I'd jump and I'd make a lot of noise. And then I'd tuck in behind Jesus and let my big brother whip him. But that's okay. That's okay. You see, he wants to do the fighting for you. Whatever it is that is opposing you right now. Maybe it's your flesh. Maybe it's the enemy. Maybe it's just the people at work. Maybe it's people at home who don't know Christ yet. Whatever it is that's opposing you, if you do what God wants you to do, and then tuck in behind him, he'll fight them for you. And the enemy will turn their swords on themselves. That's what happened with Gideon. It will happen for you as well. Isn't that what happened on the cross? Satan thought he'd engineered a great victory. We're going to get this guy on the cross. I've entered into Judas Iscariot. And because I have, he's going to betray him. He's going to kiss him and everybody's going to be scattered. And oh, happy day, victory. And then it didn't turn out that way. Wouldn't you like to have been somewhere close to Satan when he got the report that the tomb was empty? What do you mean the tomb was empty? We got Roman soldiers there. You guys, the demons, are there. What do you mean? Well, some angels showed up and we couldn't do anything about it. And the next thing I know, the burial cloth is folded on the side and no Jesus. You see, God's victory is assured because it's already been accomplished. It's assured for you, not just for Jesus, not just for Gideon, not just for these Old Testament stories. The victory is assured for you. The army fled toward Beth Shittah, toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, now Ephraim is important. We're going to see that they get a little whiny here in just a minute. But Ephraim is the biggest tribe, the toughest tribe in all of Israel. It was actually the territory where the altar of God was located in the city of Shiloh. So Ephraim was the tribe of tribes at this point. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb. Now, it wasn't named the Rock of Oreb then. It was the Rock of Oreb after they killed him. And the fact that it was called the Rock of Oreb indicates the type of death. They chopped his head off on the rock. That's why it was called that. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeb at the wine press of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who is by the Jordan. Now, I love the way God works. The initial victory won by a very small group of men. The reason is so God will get all the glory, so they can't possibly think they did it themselves. But as soon as the victory is accomplished, as soon as he's got the enemy on the run, he wants as many people as possible to get involved to share in the spoils of the victory. That's so important because you think, well, I haven't done anything or I'm too late. God can't use me. No, there's a victory that's already been fought. God just wants you to be involved. When we first got here, and some of you who've been around from the beginning will remember, we were such a pitiful looking bunch compared to Gideon's 300. I mean, we looked much worse. And it was because nobody would come. They'd call and they'd say, Calvary Chapel, are you affiliated with Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa? We'd say, yeah, we really are. Bible study tonight at 7 o'clock. And they'd say, well, what's your address? And I would say, apartment 414, whatever our address was on Kitty Hawk. And they'd say, what do you mean apartment 414? Well, that's where we meet. I almost wanted to get stained glass windows in the apartment just to satisfy people. I can't tell you how many people said to me or to Paula on the telephone, well, call us when you get a church. We'd like to come, but, you know, I'm not doing the apartment thing. And we would just have to look at one another and say, wow, they're going to miss out. And then a few people started showing up, and I mean a very few people started showing up, and they'd come in, and my dog would be sitting there passing gas. He was 14 years old. And they'd think, what kind of a church is this? And we'd begin sharing the vision. And if you don't think I felt silly sharing a big vision in apartment 414 with a 14-year-old dog passing gas, you don't understand how difficult it was. And then there'd be those Sundays when we'd have a big crowd, 8 or 10. And I'd look over and Gilbert would be asleep while I was teaching. And Troy would be elbowing, say, don't you think he's going to see you? There's only 10 of us here. And the visitors, guys, this may surprise you, but the visitors often didn't come back. And people would say, call us when you get a church. It was a night, I shared this with you before, got a call from a visitor in town. He and his wife, military assignment, just here for the couple of days. You have a midweek Bible study? Yeah, we do. Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, come on over, apartment 414. They were humble. They didn't mind coming to an apartment. But here was the problem. They were from out of town, two of them, and they came and there was nobody else who showed up. And I had to convince them that we had a church, explaining that, well, usually there are people here on Wednesday nights. And then try this one. You know, I think God ordained this. He wanted us to really just us be alone tonight. I think this was the hand of God. What do you think? And that is Pastor Barry and Danette. So, looking back, I think my lie turned out to be the truth. When you get a church, call me. And a lot of people missed out. A lot of people missed out. There'll never be another time to walk in and watch Joe Gomez play the drums completely on a different rhythm than the rest of the worship team. Nobody will ever again be able to go into the recreation center at the apartment complex with my back to the pool. Nobody's supposed to swim until noon. Church was at 10. And one day I'm looking, my back is to the pool, everybody facing the pool, and I see all of these people staring and starting to snicker. All of these people, there was 14 or 15 of us. And I'm teaching a very serious place in 1 Peter. And I see all these people, I look back and there's a girl in a bikini going, trying to figure out what's going on. So the next Sunday, I turned them around and put their back to the pool house. But people missed out because they didn't want to be involved in something that didn't look like a church. Imagine what it was like for Gideon's 300. This doesn't look like a battle. Like I'm going to fight, but they're actually killing themselves. Hey, this isn't bad. But guys, God was in the process of doing a great work with a committed and submitted leader, one who could say, follow me as I follow God. And no matter how unlikely it looked that his army would ever amount to anything, God God used him to accomplish this great victory. There's more to the story. Look at chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. Now think about this for a moment. The Ephraimites, this big tribe, the tribe whose territory included the altar of God at Shiloh, they didn't want to get involved in the battle. Gideon and his 300 men, we're going to find out in a minute, are exhausted. They're chasing the enemy, what's left of them. Okay, let's go. We've killed 120,000. Okay, they've killed themselves. But there's 120,000 of them that are dead. There's only 15,000 of them left. Let's go get them. And the Ephraimites say, "Excuse me, Gideon, we need to stop things. I don't like the way you're treating me." See, there's always people after a victory that don't like the way things went. There's always people who want to criticize the decisions that was made by the leaders. There's always people who just, "Well, I was a coward and I didn't come, but I'm going to just kind of shine over that because I don't like the way I'm feeling right now." And Gideon is unfairly being criticized by people that didn't even want to get involved in the battle. It sounds like they want to get involved in the battle, but I want you to remember, Gideon blew the trumpet call to arms throughout the entire country, and they didn't answer. The biggest tribe, the toughest tribe, didn't answer. 32,000 people showed up, not a single Ephraimite. And yet now that they're about, "Hey, we look like we're winning, we better go get involved. Gideon, I don't like the way you're treating us." Leaders always get criticized. Guys, don't be one of those who gets involved in the work late and then criticizes the way the work was done. Gideon was following God's orders. Now, I have to admit that it didn't look good for Gideon and his people. The orders looked rather silly, but Gideon was doing, we know, exactly what God wanted him to do. And here comes Ephraim, "You guys aren't treating us right. We're not going to get any of the credit." And there's a lot of people like that in the body of Christ, unfortunately, even in the culture that we live in. Ephraim wants to share in the spoils, but they didn't want to do any of the work. They didn't want to take any of the risks. They were cowards. More than that, they were faithless. They had fallen away from God. And in the territory where the altar of God was, in the place called Shiloh, they were also Baal worshippers. But now fortunes look like they're turning and they want to be on the winning side. They chose not to participate and thus had no right whatsoever to criticize. And yet they criticized anyway. I think that's important. Guys, what we need to keep focused on is that the victory is God's. It doesn't matter who's involved. Gideon could unload. We're going to see in a moment he doesn't. But the victory is the Lord's. And as long as he's getting the glory, it doesn't matter whether you participated before or didn't. What matters is, are you going to participate now? And Ephraim, we're going to see, in spite of their whining, in spite of their criticizing, in spite of the "stop the battle while I complain," Gideon says, we're chasing people. Excuse us. We've got fighting to do. The battles never stop. But the people of Ephraim, all they want to do is criticize. And yet they still choose not to get involved. They chase them a little ways. But now Gideon said, "Let's go get him." And they're saying, "Well, you go get him. We don't like the way we were treated." Listen to Gideon's kind response. He answered them, verse 2, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer?" That's Gideon's land. "God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" Gideon is a great leader. Almost overnight, he becomes a very wise man, following the Lord, wanting God's people to be involved. You see, he is an evangelist himself without really knowing it. He just wants all of Israel involved. He wants God's victory to include all of his people. And so instead of unloading on them as most of us would have, he doesn't do that at all. He gives them a kind response. The Bible says that a kind response, even when people are attacking you, can work wonders. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 16, verse 24. "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Guys, can you do that when people attack you? Can you refrain from responding in your flesh to their flesh? Now, if I was Gideon and I was tired and I was running and they were trying to hold me up, I probably wouldn't have been quite as kind as he was. But you see, he was focused on God's glory and God's goal, not his own glory or his own goal. He knew that God wanted all of Israel to benefit from the victory. And so Gideon, though he and his 300 men risked their lives, not really, because not one of them had been hurt yet, he didn't say, well, where were you when the fighting started? Where were you when we sounded the trumpet call? He just said, no, you know, guys, we really didn't do anything compared to you. We actually just shouted and jumped and made noise, broke our jars, and you delivered the kings. And Ephraim, you could almost see the chest starting to puff out. Yeah, you're right. We did pretty good, didn't we? At this, their resentment against him subsided. And so now they go back home, having done very little, unwilling to do any more. And they're going to miss out on the victory that God wants to accomplish, including them, rather than excluding them. Guys, the biggest tribe, I've said this repeatedly, but it's important, the tribe where the altar of God resided. And yet they missed out on the work that God wanted to do. They should have rushed into the battle, but they didn't. And they didn't because their feelings were hurt. And because they were trying to cover up their own failure. You know what I found really works good when you mess up, when you really fail with the Lord? It works good to say, Lord, I blew it. If Ephraim would have gotten on their faces and said, we blew it. We should have been here. We're ashamed. Please forgive us. Gideon would have said, get up and join the battle. God would have forgiven them. No matter how many times you've failed, if you just will admit it, if you'll just stop making excuses, if you'll just stop trying to pretend that you're a victim somehow, you know what will happen? God will say, okay, I forgive you. Let's get busy. And that's all God wants. He wants to accomplish a victory using you, including you, not excluding you. He doesn't want you on the outside looking in. He wants you on the inside participating. You say, well, God, I failed so many times, you can't use me. He says, sure I can. Just get involved. And what I found is in those instances where I've let my sin plague me, where I've let guilt work on my mind and in my heart, what happens is that I continue to sin. I continue to stay outside the action. I continue to miss out on what God wants to do. So I've come to a very practical conclusion in my own walk with the Lord. I have learned that God's grace is intended for me. I love exercising God's grace. When I mess up, you know what I do? I say, God, I am so sorry. And then I forget about it. People say, well, that's not real repentance if you don't really feel bad about it. Well, sure it is. That's the reason Jesus died. He died that we could say, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. God's not shocked or surprised when you blow it. And God is eager to say, okay, I accept your apology. Let's do something new. And instead of wasting another couple of days or another couple of weeks or another couple of months or for some people another couple of years, you just accept God's forgiveness and you just move forward. You say, well, you don't know how many times I've failed. It doesn't matter how many times you've failed. And it doesn't matter how many times Satan reminds you that you've failed. What you need to remember is that God's grace is available to you every single day. And if you walk in it, you're always in the battle. You're always in the battle. You know, I hate my sin. I hate ugly thoughts. I hate when I get angry. I hate when I get resentful. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. But once God forgives it and cleanses me from it, it's done. And I think if I do one thing well, it's that I can get up the next morning and start fresh with the Lord every day. And that's what He wants you to do. That's all He wanted Ephraim to do. And He gave him every opportunity. And yet, Ephraim is not heard from again. They didn't follow the enemy. They didn't join with Gideon. They were excluded with some sense of self-satisfaction. Yeah, we did pretty good. We did bring the Midianite kings. Okay, we're done. So many of us, guys, we come to church and we think we're done. So many of us think, well, I listen to 2 Bible studies a week. I mean, how much more does God want me to do? I'm done. God says, no, I want you in the game. I want your hearts fully, completely committed to me. And then you'll watch what mighty works God can do through you. Verse 4 says, Gideon and his 300 men. Again, I want you to underline the 300 men, because though they're in a battle and though the odds looked impossible, though it looked like they would be wiped out, not one Israelite has been killed or lost. Not one. Right now, the box score is 120,000 lost for the Midianites, 0 for the Israelites. I like that. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Now, this is another kind of funny scene, at least in my mind's eye. There's 300 tired, weak warriors chasing 15,000 enemy troops. Now, if I'm the 15,000 enemy troops and I see 300 haggard, dog-looking, exhausted people chasing me, I'm going to turn around and whip them. I mean, it's just that simple. Guys, 15,000 against 300, they're exhausted. I think we can win. But no, they're scared. God is the one actually doing the chasing. And these 300 exhausted people are chasing what remains of the Midianite army. You see, what's happened is simple. God has turned these exhausted dog types into warriors. They can't be discouraged. Now they're going to chase them to the ends of the earth. You know how far this chase is? And remember, they're on foot. This is more than 120 miles. This entire route that they chase the Midianites. They chase them to the end of the earth. Why? Because we can whip them. Did you see 120,000? We haven't lost them. Let's go. But we're tired. That's okay. We can whip them. God has turned them into warriors. He's changed their whole mindset. Why? Because they've allowed the hand of God to be demonstrated in their lives. They've seen it for themselves. Had they not been in the battle, had they been with Ephraim walking away feeling bad for themselves, they would never have seen it. They never would have been turned into a warrior. If you'll let God move on your behalf just once, if you see the hand of God at work in your life just once, you will never be the same. Your life will never be satisfactory to you until you're walking where God's hand is always moving. Guys, that's the best part about my job. Not a day goes by where I don't see the hand of God moving in one of your lives. Not a single day. If my heart gets broken because of some tragedy, because somebody who falls away from the Lord, you know what I do? I just focus in on the people that are letting the hand of God move in their life. I'm not worried about the Ephraimites who are grumbling and complaining and turning away saying they're not very nice. I'm thinking about you and the work that God is doing in your life. I look at the changes and I think, man, I could never do anything but this. Lord, let's stay in the game. And if you'll stay where He wants you to be, you'll change too. Your whole mentality, you'll change from that, well, God can't use me, to what's next, God? And that's really all He wants from any one of us. 300 of these dog types are acting like all of a sudden they're strong and tough and the Midianites are afraid of them. Let me get a couple more verses very quickly and we'll close. Verse 5, He said to the men of Sukkoth, this is an Israeli town, that's important, give my troops some bread. They're worn out and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Sukkoth said, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? Now, on the surface, the people of Sukkoth, these leaders, appear to be fairly practical, wise men. I mean, they've watched the Midianites, 15,000 strong, run away. They see coming behind them the 300 haggard, exhausted, tired dog types led by Gideon. We're hungry. I don't think we can make it another minute. Give us some food. Well, wait a minute. Let's see who wins first. That's what they're saying. They're saying, I'm not going to choose sides. Right now, the odds don't look pretty good for you. They look better for the other side. And so, if you want something from us, beat them first. And Gideon is going to be beside himself with anger because the people of God often don't choose the side of God. I want to say that again. The people of God often don't choose the side of God. The Israelites, this should have been a no-brainer for them. The men of Sukkoth, they should have been able to say, I'm glad you're going after them. What can we do for you? Do you need any of us to help? Let's rally some troops. Let's rally some ammunition. Let's rally some food. What can we do? Instead, they're standing out there saying, well, if you win, come back. But until you do, don't bother us. Because that's what happens when you're on the wrong side of the Jordan River worshiping the idols of the world. Too many of us as Christians are on the wrong side of the Jordan. We walk with one foot in the water on God's side and the other foot in the water on the enemy's side, and we don't know who we belong to. And so what we try to do is we wait and see how things are going. We go to work, and if the boss is a heathen, we become a heathen. If the people at work want to tell dirty stories and want to lie and cut corners, and it's the only way you can survive, you say, well, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I've even had Christians justify it. You know, Paul said he became all things to all people in order that some might be saved. And so I'll listen to these dirty stories. I'll gossip. I'll cut corners. I'll steal a little bit. You know, everybody's doing it. It's not really stealing. It's just, and we start rationalizing it because we're on the wrong side of the Jordan River worshiping the wrong gods, and we haven't chosen what side we're on. And the people of God, Gideon's warriors, are saying, look, just give me a hand here. Little help. We're tired. We're hungry. And I imagine Gideon said, we're fighting for you. Guys, God wants to show off for you. And all you've got to do is choose which side you're going to be on. And once you make that choice, never, ever look back. Now, I'm going to close there, but I want you to read ahead because you're going to see Gideon accomplish this wonderful victory, and then you're going to see years of his life pass by, and you're going to see him start to make some very serious mistakes. God says to you and to me right now at Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, you're just a bunch of broken jars with some light coming from you. And if you stay the course, if you maintain your perspective, if you let God's hand move in your life, if you change your mindset, you're no longer somebody God can't use, but you're a mighty warrior. I'm feeling kind of tough these days. And God says, just follow me and watch the wonderful things that I can do. And if you just will be where He is, where He wants you to be, and God will start chalking up some enemy to your account as well. As if there's one thing being here in San Antonio has taught Paula and me, it's this. God is hungry. He's famished for somebody who will say yes to Him unconditionally. I've often wondered why Paula and I are here. I mean, was it because there was nobody in San Antonio who loved God? Of course not. But I really believe God wants to do a work of such a significance here in our city that He needed somebody from the outside with a fresh perspective, somebody just dumb enough to say, okay, Lord. And believe me, I really qualify there. But so do you. It's no coincidence that you're here tonight, that you're part of this ministry. It's no coincidence that some of you look a whole lot like Gideon's dog lappers. But I promise you the enemy is on the run. We can't understand why. We think, well, we really haven't done anything. God, you're doing all the fighting. And there's been a lot of time, especially recently, when a lot of us have been in the stage. We're tired. But God says, that's okay. Keep running. If you've got to run 120 miles, keep running. And watch the victory. I think we're going to keep running. I think you guys are here for divine purpose. And all I want is for each of you to start believing it. I want you to believe with all of your heart that God wants to use you. Not those around you. Not those who you look at as, well, they're blessed or they're gifted. No, He wants to use you. And if He can use these 300 motley men, He can use me and He can use you. And when it's all done, people are going to say, what is it about them we'll just say, don't know. Pastor Chuck's ministry has been copied all over the world. Not by Calvary Chapels, but by everybody for years and years. As Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa was exploding, as churches began being planted all over the world, people would come in to say, well, what are you doing there? Especially after all of the national publicity. What are you doing? And there were actually people in other countries who would come in and they would take everything verbatim. His architectural plan, his worship plan, his ministry outline, the music, everything. And they built Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa somewhere else and it didn't work. Why? Because they weren't faithful to the vision. Teach the Bible. Acknowledge your broken vessel. And let God's light shine through you. And if you've ever seen Pastor Chuck smile, you see his light. The light of Christ shining through a 75-year-old vessel who can't imagine what God has done. I was sharing with one of the guys here today at the church just maybe a couple of hours before you guys got here, looking out at the chairs, the people at the school had put them back up, looking at it, and I said, I'm still surprised that people show up. That's the hand of God, and we're just getting started. Let His light shine through you. As we look at the victory Gideon is going to win, God is going to speak to your heart about the victory that He has planned for you and for us collectively. Believe it. Just believe it. Let's pray.